Bless our time here this morning, and thank you again for being our God. In Christ's name, amen. All right. Nursery class is dismissed. Or grades, yeah. Mr. and Mrs. Bear's class. No, I'm sorry. Wow, that's a throwback. Miss Cindy and Miss Lydia, I guess. Wow. Grades 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Miss Walker. 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Miss Walker. All right, Mr. and Mrs. Martin's class. Mr. and Mrs. Martin's class. And Mr. and Mrs. Oldham's class. Don, if you got that on, I don't think you need to stay at it. Oh, after I turn my lapel on. Now, there we go. All right. Thank you, brother. Appreciate it. All right, take your Bible this morning and turn to Mark 16. Mark 16 and John 20. Mark 16 and John 20. We have been discussing the events which took place after the resurrection of Christ. So get Mark 16 in one hand, John 20 in the other. Are we all there? All right, let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, and Lord, again, we are grateful and thankful we can be here. We are thankful that we have your word. Lord, help us to believe it. Help us to stand upon it. Help us to practice it. But Lord, we're thankful we have it. We're thankful you inspired it and preserved it. And now, Lord, I pray this morning that you would minister to us. And Lord, all you have to work with is this piece of dirt up here. In me and my flesh dwells no good thing. Without you, I can't do anything. But Lord, just take this clay vessel and fill it with your spirit, because we want to hear from you. Your spirit, your power, your passion, your word, your wisdom. That in everything done in this time this morning, it would be to your glory and to your praise, under your leadership. But Lord, here we are. We're your children sitting at your feet, waiting for our Father to minister to us that manna from on high, which is what our souls need, that which is sweeter than a honeycomb, that which is meat and milk and everything necessary for our souls. Pray, Father, that you would bless us this morning with your presence. And thank you again for being our God. In Christ's name, amen. All right, Mark chapter 16, we're going to go to verse 9, and John 20, we're going to look at verse 11. And this has to do with Mary Magdalene. Now, we've touched on her before, and I went through the order at the Sunday school of Easter. So we're going to just look at these things as they come. Mark 16, starting at verse 9, it says, "Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils." And that's about as far as the story goes for anybody else. Matthew and Luke don't mention it. Mark mentions that. It's John who's the one that expounds upon this meeting. So go over to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and let's start at verse 11. John 20 and verse 11, he says, "But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre." Now remember, Mary was the one that left the group of women, went and found John and Peter, most likely in John's house, told them that the tomb was empty, the stone had been rolled away, the soldiers were no longer there. So they raced back to the tomb. John outran Peter. He got there first, and then Mary is coming behind them. Both John and Peter end up looking into the tomb. What they see is no body. They see the grave clothes still wrapped up. I don't believe they have an encounter with any of the angelic beings at the time. They simply see the empty tomb. John said, "Okay, I get it. John said it's starting to click. Peter was still confused. And so they begin to go back. I think last week we talked about that it's most likely that at some time between that event and Peter getting back to the rest of the disciples where the Lord appeared to him, John, we believe, would have run ahead. And so Peter on his own would have been a great place for the Lord to have an encounter with Peter. We don't know anything about that other than the Lord appeared to him. And I think we mentioned last week, we don't know anything about it because it's probably a very intimate thing. We know Peter loved the Lord, but we know Peter, out of fear, denied the Lord. We know the Lord loved Peter. And they had a relationship. They had a good relationship. He had a relationship with all his disciples, but there were three that he had a special relationship with, Peter, James, and John. And Peter was the one that he was the one that said, I'll never deny you and all that, and he's hurting. He has been hurting ever since that event. He had to run away from everybody. He's cursing and swearing and all that and denying Jesus Christ, and I could just imagine the guilt that must have come over him. And, I mean, he's with the other disciples, but he probably can't look at them in the face. He's heartbroken. He has betrayed his best of friends. And now, 3 days later, he gets word that the tomb is empty. And he still doesn't know what's going on. And so it'll be in that condition the Lord shows up to him. And what a reunion that must have been. What a time of forgiveness. A time of rededication, if you will. I can just imagine Peter bawling his eyes out and the Lord taking him in his arms, which is really an interesting thing because Peter is a big, tough fisherman. But when you think about it, our relationship with the Lord, a lot of times the biggest and the toughest guys understand what it is to be in the arms of Jesus Christ, the arms of God. And so, very intimate thing here, so I believe that's why we don't have much said about that with Peter. But we do with Mary. John covered Mary. Verse 11. Again, Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping. So she has gone back. Peter and John are, they've gone their way. Mary is staying there. And she's just standing there weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher. So she is trying to figure out what's going on here. I imagine she saw Peter and John looking in the sepulcher. She probably saw John look in there and have a look on his face like, oh, he's figured this out. And he takes off back. Peter comes out. He's confused. He's starting to head back. She's left there. And she doesn't know what to do. And so she begins to weep. And again, this would explain the fact that she doesn't recognize. She's having a hard time seeing. This is the case where she mistakes Jesus for the gardener. So how could she make that mistake or what have you? She's weeping. She's got tears in her eyes, and she's having a hard time seeing. I'm not a crier, but you most ladies are criers. You have a hard time seeing when your eyes are full of tears? Am I right on that? Sure. So anyway, she stoops down. And she looks in the tomb, excuse me, and when she looks in there, there are two angels in white sitting, one at the head of the bed, and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. So you've got one sitting here, you've got the cocoon type of burial clothes, and then you've got another angel sitting there. And note that it says two angels, because the other accounts refers to them as men. And so you read that, and if you don't really know what's going on, you think, these are just two guys. But this account says they were two angels. I think the shining garments would have probably given it away. But she goes in there, and she sees two angels, verse 12, sees two angels in white sitting, one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And in verse 13, and again, this is an emotional, very emotional time for her, for all of them, but especially for her. She looks in, she sees the angels there, she's weeping, and she's going to address the angels. And she says this in verse 13. Well, they address her. They say, "Woman, why weepest thou?" So her response to that was, she saith unto them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they've laid him." So who's she talking about? They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they put him. Well, it couldn't be the disciples. She's not referring to the disciples. So who else could she be referring to? The government authority. Either the Jewish or the Roman, but it's a government authority. Or it could have been the soldiers, maybe, but the soldiers are under the authority of the government. So what she's saying is, I think the government did this. I think the government took his body. I don't know where it is. So rule of thumb, when there's an apparent problem, blame the government. Just thought I'd throw that in there. So her question is, I don't know where they took him. Verse 14 in John's account. When she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Now, here we go again. She has stooped down into the tomb and she's looked. She's turned back and sees Jesus. But she's not looking right at him. So how do you know that? Because in a verse or two later, when she does recognize Jesus, she turns to him. So she came out of the tomb and turned back enough to notice somebody was standing there. Again, she's got tears in her eyes. She noticed somebody standing there, and I just have a hunch that when she's weeping, and most people that I've seen weep usually do that, she didn't wipe the tears away from her eyes and look at the gardener and mistake him for Jesus, or mistake Jesus for the gardener. She had come out. She had turned enough to see the gardener, turned back. She's got tears in her eyes. She thinks the guy standing back there is the gardener, and she's going to talk to him. And listen to what she says in verse 15, or listen to the conversation in verse 15. Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" Now, listen to her response. This is the impetuous Mary Magdalene. When I say impetuous, I mean this is somebody functioning on emotion and not intellect. I'll show you that in a minute. Verse 15, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, "Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I'll take him away." Really? You're going to do that, huh, Mary? See, again, she's speaking from the heart. Her emotions have gotten a hold of her, and she said, "Just show me where he is. I'll take him away." You're going to do that, Mary? You're going to pick up a dead corpse and you're going to take it away? She didn't think about that. See, when you're functioning on emotion, you're not thinking. Her desire was, "I want his body." But her intellect wasn't working. What are you going to do? You're going to lift a corpse up, Mary, and you're going to take it where? Where are you going to take it? And when you take it there, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? So none of this stuff makes any sense. Her statement makes no sense at all, other than the fact that she is just speaking from the heart. Now, let me give you a good principle. We were talking about this yesterday with charismatics. What's the problem with the charismatic movement? They function from here and not from here. Or they function from experience and not from here. You cannot let your emotions direct you. Emotions are fine. Emotions are great. It's great to have a loving heart and all that, but when it comes to make decisions, you don't make decisions with your heart. You make them with your head. I have heard a number of preachers that have made mistakes in the ministry have said this: "Well, I was doing that out of my heart, not out of my head." I know what they mean. I mean, most pastors have a loving heart, and they really care about their people, and they want to do the best they can. But a lot of times, the best we think for them is not the best thing that can be done for them. And instead of functioning out of our intellect and knowing, this is the right thing to do, this is the path that we need to go on, the heart jumps in and says, but let's just do this. And trouble comes from that. Same thing in parenting. You might have remembered when you were parenting, or even grandparenting, it would work. A lot of times when dealing with children, we submit ourselves to their emotion. They cry, they have a fit, they stomp their feet, they beg, they plead, they want something. Intellectually, you're thinking, can't have that, and that's not good for you. You don't need to get that. But our hearts are saying, oh, just give them one, just give them something. And that's when parenting falls apart. Yes, as a parent, you love your children. As a grandparent, you love your grandkids. But there's a reason why children have parents and grandparents. Because supposedly the parents and the grandparents are smarter. I mean, that's the theory. You know, they're smarter. And are able to control a situation, whereas a child doesn't even understand the situation. So you've got to be the one to be able to say no. Oh! Well, cry all you want, but no is the answer. And if you have a fit and break anything, you're really going to be in trouble. When you say no to a child, they should have learned by now that you mean no. And you're not going to appeal to their emotional side and get your way. They are the parent, they are the grandparent, they know better than you. And when they say no, they mean no. This stuff, you know, Pastor Sal used to talk about this. You know, the parents say, you know, counting to three. You know, kids, I want some. Well, that's one. Kids go, that's two. Kids go, that's three. Well, the kid knows the three, he's going to get it. So he stops. Pastor Sal used to say, you know what? One of these times when the kid does something, you have to say, that's one, and nail him. And the kid looks in shock, you know. You didn't count to three. Who says I have to count to three? I don't have to count to three. If I tell you one time, that's what I mean. But somebody's got to be the intellectual person. You don't have to have a high IQ to be intellectual. I just mean thinking with your brain instead of your heart. Thinking with your brain instead of experience. You know, I think looking at the way a lot of young people, second generation, third generation Christians are raised, and being 66 years old, I've seen a lot of stuff. And I kind of have this, I see this stuff where I know how a child was raised. I know the parent, I know the means in which the parents raised them, and it might have been a little too strict, but still strict, but a little too strict. So I watched that child grow up, get married, and have kids, and they just go the opposite way. Why are they doing that? Because their experience and their emotions of having to deal with dad is controlling their thought process and taking their own children instead of thinking, what is right, what is the best way to do this? And that's where a lot of times it breaks down. The third generation, fourth generation, that's where it breaks down. Because some kid hasn't gotten over the fact that his parents disciplined him, and maybe a little too much. But they can't look at it and say, you know what, that was really good for me. And I'm going to help my children have that same blessing in their lives. Maybe I won't be exactly as strict as dad was, but I'm going to be strict. I'm going to take care of my kids and raise them the way I should. Amen. I'm going to do what's right and not be controlled by my emotion. Mary Magdalene, an emotional young lady, impetuous, not thinking clearly. And so she says, tell me where you laid him. I'll take the body. Okay, Mary, take the body, and what are you going to do with it, and where are you going to take it, and explain that one, would you please? But again, she's just thinking with her heart. And the Lord hears that. He's hearing this statement. So he'll reveal himself to her. So again, notice in verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary, now watch it, she turned herself. So she wasn't looking at him. She came out of the tomb, glanced back and noticed there's some guy there, turned away from that and is weeping and having this conversation. And when he says, Mary, it's boom, I know that voice. My sheep know me, they hear my voice, and they follow me. She says, I know that voice. And then she turns and faces Jesus Christ. And she uses the term Rabboni. Rabboni is an Aramaic form of rabbi. That's what she was calling him, rabbi. Rabbi means master. Disciples use that term on occasion. John 1 and verse 38 says, then Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, what seek ye? And they said unto him, rabbi, which is to say being interpreted master, Bible interpreting itself, where dwellest thou? John 1, 49. Nathanael answered, saith unto him, rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. So he used the term rabbi. But you don't see that term used that often by the disciples or anybody else concerning Jesus Christ. I guess it was a special time, a special event which would bring that term out. So she calls him Rabbi. Now look at verse 17. Now here we have in verse 17 for some, a very confusing verse and a troublesome verse for some, especially our friends at the Kingdom Hall. They have such a problem with verse 17. Because in verse 17 it says, Jesus saying unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So the thing that really gives them a problem is what Jesus said, to my God and your God. And their argument is this: if Jesus called him God, Jesus himself couldn't have been God. Well, that's very logical when you think about it. But understand this. What's going on here? What's this all about? Schofield, in his notes, puts it this way, and I'm going to read what Schofield said because it's right. That Jesus speaks to Mary as the high priest fulfilling the Day of Atonement. Now, never forget, just because Jesus was God and man, correct? That didn't change after the resurrection. He's still God and man after the resurrection. His manhood has been, he now has a resurrected body, but he is still God and he is still man. So can you prove that? 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man. Now, Paul wrote to Timothy long after the resurrection. And Paul says to Timothy, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Because he is fulfilling the role of the high priest, and the role of the high priest will not be over for a long time. He is our high priest right now in heaven. He's fulfilling that role. So he's doing that as a human. But at the same time, he is God in the flesh. So don't lose sight of that. So Schofield says this, that Jesus speaks to Mary as the high priest fulfilling the Day of Atonement, which would be found in Leviticus 16. Having accomplished the sacrifice, he was on his way to present the sacred blood in heaven, and that between the meeting with Mary in the garden and the meeting of Matthew 28:9, he had so ascended and returned. So basically he's saying this to Mary, and when the high priest is doing his function with the blood to the mercy seat, he was not to be touched by another person or he'd be defiled, especially a woman. He would be defiled. So he says to Mary, touch me not. I have not yet ascended. Now, say, how did that work, preacher? Beats the fire out of me. All I know is this, the blood is in heaven right now. How many clear on that? Go to Hebrews chapter 12, just in case you missed that. The blood is in heaven right now. Here's how we know. Hebrews chapter 12. And look at verse somewhere. Yes, verse 22. The Lord is. I'll go back to verse. Verse 18. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor into the blackness, darkness, and tempest. What's he talking about? When was there a mount that burned with darkness and blackness, what have you? Mount Everest. No, not Mount Everest. What are we talking about? Anybody, spit it out. I'll give you a candy bar if you... Say that again? Somebody said something. Sinai, exactly. I don't have a candy bar, though. So he's referencing back to Exodus at Mount Sinai, verse 19, and the sound of a trumpet, the voice of words, which voice they heard... they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken of. Remember that? Remember that story? The people said to Moses, tell him to stop. We can't take it. Verse 20, for they would not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned and thrust through with a dart. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. So he says, remember that? He said, I got a different mount for you. That was something, but I got a different mount for you. Look at verse 22. But you're coming to the Mount Zion, okay? Now, we're not talking about the Mount Zion on the earth. We're talking about a Mount Zion up there. You're coming to Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. There is no heavenly Jerusalem on the earth yet. The heavenly Jerusalem is where? Up there. And Revelation 21 says, and I saw the city coming down from God out of heaven. Okay? So the heavenly Jerusalem's up there. And to an innumerable company of angels. Are they real? Real angels? Okay, there's angels up there, all right? To the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Well, at this time, the church has been raptured, so there they are. Or it has, he's speaking literally, and there are dead saints that are in the church that are up there, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. Is he real? And he's up there, correct? And to the spirits of just men made perfect. So there's reference right there that when the body dies, the spirit of just men are up there. Okay? Now look at verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, is he up there? Yes, he is. Now look at it. And to the blood of sprinkling. The blood of sprinkling. If everything else is up there and everything else is real, the blood is up there and the blood is real. And it's still there. And it's eternal blood. And it's not going to dry up. So how did it get there? I don't know. I can give you all kinds of speculation. We can be here for hours just having fun and accomplish absolutely nothing. The fact of the matter is the blood of Christ is up there. Where did it come from? Christ. And when did he shed it? On the cross. So somehow that blood he shed on the cross ended up there. Okay? And the only one that's going to get it, I mean, he didn't call FedEx and say, could you get this up to heaven for me, please? Here's your tracking number. He would have been the one that had to take it up there. And so he did as the high priest, the function of the high priest. And where do you think he took it when he got to heaven? We've talked about this in Revelation. Where do you think he took it when he got it up there? On the altar of incense? No. Table of showbread? No. He threw it on the floor? No. Where do you think he took it? The mercy seat. The real one that's in heaven. And he did that after he has an encounter with Mary. So why didn't he do all that stuff first and then come down? Mary's there. And Mary's heartbroken. And he could stop his mission long enough to comfort a heartbroken believer. Boy, that's powerful. Think about that. He's got a job to do as a high priest to get the blood up there that'll redeem any believer, redeem mankind, any believer in mankind forever. But he said, you know what, I'm going to wait just a minute. I'm going to hang on just a minute because there's this friend of mine. And she's heartbroken. And she's crying. And so I'm going to let her know everything's okay. But I'm not going to let her touch me because I've got this ministry to do. But I'm going to let her know everything's okay. Isn't that like the Lord? That's the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, doctrinally, he could have said, get away from me. I've got a job to do for God. But lovingly, he wanted to give Mary some kind of comfort before he headed up. Once he got up, so how long did it take him to get up there? Well, he did it pretty quick. Because he's going to show up to that other group of women and they're going to grab him by the feet and what have you, and there's not a problem with it. He's going to say to the disciples, you know, go ahead and touch my hands and feet, you know. So he's already done it. Yep. Didn't take him long. Good thing he didn't use FedEx, huh? Didn't take him long at all. He got the job done. But that's what's going on here. Now, that's not the problem. The problem is what he said to Mary. And by the way, Jesus said, touch me not, okay? If he were a spirit, would he have said that? See, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe he resurrected as a spirit. And you ask him, what happened to the body? Well, it dissipated. Oh, okay, that quickly? Well, it's a miracle. Resurrection couldn't happen, but a dissipating physical body is a miracle. Whatever. But can you touch a spirit? So I don't know, preacher. I've never had the opportunity to touch a spirit. Well, let's just think about it. What we know about a spirit, can you touch a spirit? I don't think so. Everybody that encountered Jesus Christ after the resurrection never confused him for a spirit. He would have never said, touch me not, if he couldn't be touched. He's got a resurrected physical body that could be touched. Okay, just clarifying that for our friends at the Kingdom Hall. But here's the issue. He said to her, I ascend unto my Father and your Father. Okay, he referred to the Father throughout his ministry. And to my God and your God. How could Jesus Christ possibly refer to the Father as God if he was God? Because he's still functioning as a man. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. These are verses you ought to memorize. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was found in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross, so on and so, so forth. God chose to become a man, and God chose to function as a man at the same time being God, and he still is. And as a man, he would obviously refer to God as Father. As man, he would obviously refer to God as God. My God, yes. Let me read this statement here. One commentator says this, since Christ came as a man, and since one of the proper duties of man is to worship, pray to, and adore God, it's perfectly proper for Jesus to call the Father my God and to address him in prayer. Positionally speaking, as a man, as a Jew, as our high priest, Jesus could address the Father as God. However, Jesus does not relate to the Father in this way until his incarnation, as in Philippians 2. It's an important point that Jesus never referred to God as our Father. I don't know if you ever noticed that when you read the Gospels. He never said our Father. You say, well, he did too in the Lord's Prayer. Well, it's not the Lord's Prayer, it's the disciples' prayer. And he said to his disciples, when you pray like this, our Father. He never, with them, said our Father. It was always my Father or the Father, okay? Jesus makes a distinction in his relationship with the Father. Jesus is the Son by nature, whereas Christians are sons by adoption. So he would never say with believers, our Father. It was my Father. And as a man, he could refer to God as God. Even after he resurrected, he's still man and still God. And as a man, functioning as a high priest, as a Jew, he can say, my God. Not a problem at all. All right, let's go to Mark 16. Mark 16 and John 20:18. Mark 16:10, John 20:18. Now here's the rest of Mark's statement. Verse 10, and she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. So that's all we know from Mark's account. He appeared to her first. She goes to tell the disciples. Verse 18 in John's account, it says, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. So she's going to go and tell the disciples. And what are the disciples doing? They mourned and wept. So that gives you a glimpse of the house where they're at or the upper room, wherever they may be gathered. That gives you a glimpse of the emotional condition the disciples are in. They're sitting around and they're mourning and they're crying. Devastating for them. The one that they had spent time intimately with for 3.5 years. The ones that they had put their hope in for everything is now gone. And this is more than just weeping the death of a loved one. This is heartbreaking. This is ideologically crashing in on them. Their whole house has fallen in upon them. Everything they believed, everything they thought, everything they hoped for, boom. They're mourning and they're weeping. Should they have been mourning and weeping? No. In fact, if you look at the next part, verse 11 in Mark's account, and they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, Magdalene, believe not. So here, mourning and weeping and crying and grieving and all that, Mary comes in and says, he's alive! He talked to me! And they said, shut up, woman. Go wash clothes. cook us some breakfast. That was the effect. Now, here's, let me close with this thought. The source of their sorrow is their own unbelief. The source of their sorrow is their own unbelief. And listen, if you're a Christian and you're suffering from depression and grief and sorrow and all that, where's that coming from? There's something you're not believing that you need to believe. Now, I know there's a natural grief for loss. I get that. But there are Christians that are running around that are unhappy, they're depressed, and what have you, and you're thinking, why? Why? Because of your own unbelief. Now, that's kind of tough. We all go through that, and if you trace down every time, preacher, I've been depressed for 3 days. All right, trace it back to something. It goes back to something. What was said? What happened? Who put a thought in your head?
Hey, yeah, amen.
There are beings out there that like to put thoughts in your head.
Yes.
What was the source of your depression? And when you find the source of that depression, I guarantee you there's a verse in Scripture that'll counter that.
Hey.
And then it's your choice. Do I believe the Bible? Or do I believe whoever or whatever made me think this way? How much sorrow and grief and depression do we suffer from a result of our own unbelief or failure to fully believe? That's the reason why they're sad. We talk about the Christian worldview on Sunday night. And God's given us his word. We've gone through the verses. We're going to look at a few more of them tonight. God has given us his word. Greatest thing we could ever have. The problem is this thing right here. That's the problem.
Amen.
Yes, I see it, but I don't really believe it. Jesus said to his disciples on a number of occasions, I'm going to go into Jerusalem. They're going to take me. They're going to kill me. And I'm going to rise again the third day from the dead. That was the word. Had the word. They just couldn't believe it. Isn't that the issue with Christian worldview? Hey, we got the Bible. I don't know if I believe that. There's two issues. One is ignorance. The average Christian is ignorant of the Scripture. They're ignorant of the Scripture. I blame the preachers. Because there's this adage that, you know, don't preach over the heads of your people. Don't, you know, give them simple stuff to understand. They've lived their lives on milk.
Yes.
You know, you put the food right down here and they go and get it. Put the food up here and make them reach for it.
Amen.
Because they grow in the process.
Yep.
You know, feed the flock is what the Scripture says. Give them what the Word says. Give them every bit of what the Word says. People aren't stupid. They can get it. They can grow. But we've had a generation of preachers that have fed milk to congregation members, especially at the CCM stuff. That's all a bunch of milk. It's all a bunch of psychological nonsense, you know, what have you. And you've got a bunch of so-called Christians that have no idea what really is going on. That's ignorance, okay? Were the disciples ignorant? Absolutely not. They were told, they just couldn't believe what they were told. That's the problem. That may be the problem with some of your lives, with some of the issues you're going through. And we'll stop there for right now. Any comments or any questions? All right, let's pray and we'll get back in about 10 minutes.